Brother Steve going to serve us, and we know we always get a blessing from his service. His title is Be on the Alert to Resist. Be on the Alert to Resist. Brother Steve.
Thank you, brethren. It's good to be here with all of you this morning. Good to see pretty much a room full this morning. Three weeks ago, we had the opportunity in Huntsville to be on a panel that dealt with a subject that I had never spent much time on before. The subject was Spiritism. And a few months ago, when we received the assignment from the Huntsville class to be on that panel and received the kind of the outline of questions from the panel moderator, who thankfully wasn't me, I remember thinking to myself, boy, this is, I'm not sure if I like this subject, number one. Number two, this is not anything that I've spent much time in considering in my own personal study before or even as an ecclesia. But nevertheless, you know, since it was given to us, we went ahead and delved into it and looked at this subject from a scriptural standpoint. And as is often is the case when we consider subjects that we're not normally used to studying, I found it to be a blessing, not because that the subject is maybe one, it's not because the subject is something that we would consider maybe all the time in our meetings or in our studies, but I did find that it was a valuable lesson to me in realizing how much on the alert we do need to be, particularly given the time in which we're living right now. And we hope that we'll kind of stress that in our thoughts this morning. The other thing that I found out in considering this for the Huntsville panel was that I had way too much material that to be used in the panel, especially when I was only one of four individuals. I even had way too much material for a discourse. So we've kind of pared it down to a considerable extent, and hopefully this morning we'll present some thoughts on this subject, which hopefully will serve as information, but more than that, of an edifying nature to build us up and to keep us, as our title says, on the alert to resist. And you may recognize that phrase as being from the vow that we read at our conventions and privately, perhaps, from time to time. And the full phrase is, I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to Spiritism. And it goes on from there, mentions a couple of other things. Thank you. Now, I'd like just to give a little background of what Spiritism claims to be and contrast that with the scriptural testimony on this subject and what the reality is from the scriptural standpoint and from God's standpoint. And then we'll go into a little bit of how the spirit world has operated down through the ages, and then we'd like to concentrate quite a bit of our time on the present time right now and what we see around us in the world and what we might expect to see as the time of trouble gets deeper and deeper and as the harvest comes to a close. Just a little background, and I don't pretend to know much of anything about Spiritism. In fact, I got quite a bit of information myself from this little booklet that we have called Spiritualism, Its Claims. And if you ever have, you know, the need or the opportunity to, whether you're witnessing to someone or just for your own personal information, this little booklet is very good on this subject and deals with it very nicely, concisely. But spiritualists, and we kind of put that term in quotes, their view of this matter sort of goes like this. When a person dies, only the body or the outer shell ceases to exist. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar. The real person, the soul, that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Continues to live. This soul can communicate with friends, relatives, other people who are still occupying their fleshly bodies. These souls, which they term as immortal souls, can be evil souls or they could be good souls, depending on how they live their life when occupying a body. Those who are termed as evil souls are those that become what they call the evil spirits, or make up the evil spirit world, or devils, as you would, they might call it. Both the good souls and the evil ones are claimed to have the ability to communicate with living human beings. Now, one thing we cannot deny is the fact that spiritualists have produced evidences of the ability to communicate with some sort of intelligent invisible beings, unseen by man. So we cannot just dismiss this whole idea as being far-fetched. However, if we believe the scriptures, and I think we all believe the scriptures, that's why we're Bible students, if we believe the scriptures, we must come to a totally different conclusion as to the origin of these spirits than that of what those believing in spiritism would claim. And one point we would stress right at the outset is that you cannot harmonize spiritism and the Bible. They do not mix. It's like oil and water. They'll never mix together. So if you're going to believe in the scriptures, you have to totally dismiss the claims of spiritism as being invalid. But however, we have to look into this a little further to see where the origin of these spirits are. But before we do that, let's just look at the scriptural view, which points out why you cannot believe in the scriptures and believe in the claims of spiritism. The scriptures say that when a person dies, they're actually dead. Ecclesiastes 9:5 is one of those scriptures that is familiar to us, where God through Solomon says, "The dead know not anything." Pretty succinct. Psalm 146:4, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish." The thought that you are more alive than ever after you die is as a result, we know, of the great lie that Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden, "Thou shalt not surely die." Genesis 3:4. And you know, Satan has continually built his doctrines, his teachings, upon lies and counterfeits of God's truth. John 8:44 so much as says that he is a liar and the father of it. And so we shouldn't be surprised when right at the very beginning, when God said to Adam and Eve, "If you partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die," Satan was right there to say, "You won't die." Exactly the opposite. Sad it is that millions upon millions of people have been deceived by that very lie. And not just those that believe in this idea of spiritism, but even those in Christendom themselves have been deceived by it. You know, just to think logically about this thought of death. Remember when Lazarus died? Jesus didn't attempt to communicate with him, did he? No. Mary didn't. Martha didn't. None of them did. Jesus knew that the only way any of them would ever have any more communication with Lazarus was if he was raised from the dead, brought back to life. And so he did raise him, illustrating the beautiful kingdom that we were talking about earlier, when all the dead would be raised, and we know that it will only be then that those that have been in their graves for thousands of years, once they are raised up out of that condition, then and only then will they have the ability to communicate with others living on the earth. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15:18 when he says that if there is no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are what? Perished. Those that have fallen asleep in Christ and perished are perished. Now, if the claims of spiritism or spiritualism are true, then Paul and Jesus were all wrong in their statements and in their actions. We know the Bible teaching on the soul is that man was not given an immortal soul, but as Genesis 2:7 says, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Notice the connection between the breath of life and becoming a soul. Man did not become a soul until that breath of life came into him from God. And it is just as true that when that breath of life goes out of man, when he expires at the point of death, so then the soul ceases to exist. It dies. The prophet Ezekiel confirms this in Ezekiel 18:4 when he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And in James, the 5th chapter, in the 20th verse, James is speaking of one who converts a sinner from the error of his way. And he says, such a one shall save a soul from death. Not from eternal torment in some immortal state of suspended animation that we can't comprehend. He says that he would save a soul simply from death. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, then, having the scriptural testimony on the condition of death and of the soul, then how do we answer the question of who are these so-called spirits that some have given evidence that they have had communication with? The scriptures are not silent on this. They are all, and we emphasize all, variously spoken of in the Bible as unclean spirits, evil spirits, seducing spirits, lying spirits. And the scriptures forbid that humanity have any dealings with such spirits. Jude, the 6th verse, identifies these as the angels which kept not their first estate. Revelation 16:14 says that they are the spirits of devils working miracles. The chief of these evil spirits is none other than Satan himself. In fact, he is called in Matthew 9:34 the prince of devils. And as we had for our scripture at last Wednesday's testimony meeting, those familiar words in 1 Peter 5:8, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." These spirits are nothing more than the angels who fell from their first estate, as we call them, fallen angels. They are very real, and they have much power. They have more power than we as humans have, and hence the need for any and all to stay completely away from them. They are spirit beings, regardless of how they may seem to materialize or show themselves. They were created as part of the angelic host. They are not, and we emphasize that, they are not the spirits or the souls of dead human beings at all. Now let's go down the stream of time a little bit. We remember Brother Bob made a comment in our study this morning about how these angels who fell from their first estate interfered in the affairs of man prior to the flood. And we're not going to get into that. You can read about that in the sixth chapter of Genesis. I think we're all familiar with that and what happened. As a result, God destroyed mankind with the exception of Noah and his family. And after the flood, certain restraints were put on these fallen evil spirits, these fallen angels, from that point forward. We'd like to read at this point two scriptures in the New Testament which identify these fallen angels, these evil spirits, probably the two most familiar scriptures that we have in this regard. One of them is, as we mentioned before, in Jude, verse 6. We'll read that. Jude, verse 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And then a companion scripture is in 2 Peter, the second chapter and the fourth verse, where the apostle Peter says that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. I'm going to talk about that in a second. "But cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Very similar wording between Peter and Jude, except that Peter inserts this word that's in the King James rendered hell, that they were cast down to hell. Well, if you look up the Greek here, it's the Greek word Tartaru. And this is the only place that this word is mentioned. And it doesn't mean the thought of hell at all, or of Hades or Sheol, the grave that we normally apply to the word hell. Tartaru is referring to the atmosphere of the earth. And so what happened was that after the flood, and after the angels had been given this power to materialize before the flood, they were cast down and were required to dwell in the earth's atmosphere. But, you know, I think the gist of what we want to say here is there was three ways in which they were restrained after the flood. And the fact that they were confined to the earth's atmosphere is probably not the most important thing to note, even though that is true. But they were cast down. In other words, they were cut off from fellowship with God and cut off from fellowship with the other holy angels. They were alienated from these righteous individuals. It also says that they were cast down to a condition of darkness. What does that mean? I think it means that they could only interfere with those who were in a sinful or alienated condition from God, or those who might fall from a condition of favor into such a condition of alienation from God. In other words, they could not interfere with the light, with the truth, or those abiding in the light or the truth. And that becomes, I think, as we'll see in a few minutes, that becomes a great promise for us. That if we continue to dwell in the light and dwell in the truth, that the fallen angels, the evil spirits, cannot have any power over us. And number three, it says that they were put in chains. And I think that's a direct reference to the fact that they were restrained from being able to materialize as human beings as they had done prior to the flood. And you remember that in Bible times after the flood, we have a number of instances where the holy angels did materialize and appear as humans to accomplish God's purpose. Even Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he was a spirit being, but he materialized in human form to accomplish a certain purpose, to give evidence to the disciples that he had been raised from death. But there is no such account any longer in the scriptures of the fallen angels ever materializing again after the flood. They were put in chains. They were restrained and restricted. Well, what have these spirits been doing for the last several thousand years since the flood? They haven't been idle. We can be sure of that. And they're not idle today. And as we look at the scriptures and we look at the time of the writings of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see their activities along various lines recorded for us. I thought it was very interesting in contrasting the Old Testament, and we'll say the Jewish age for clarity, and contrasting that with the New Testament period of time, and particularly the time of our Lord's first advent and the time of the apostles. They seem to have operated along two lines, they're related lines, but two sort of different lines. One line appearing more in the Old Testament times, and the other appearing more in the times of our Lord's first advent. In the Old Testament, we find that their primary activity was that of appearing as, or being used with, as familiar spirits, wizards. Isaiah 8:19 speaks of wizards that peep and mutter, and who would express their words to certain individuals who would be used as mediums to express their words and their thoughts to human beings who would desire to hear these things. One very prime example, and probably the most detailed example, was the appearance or the conversation that Saul had with the witch of Endor. And we're not going to get into that. You can read it. It's a very interesting account. It's in 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter. And also there's some very interesting comments on it in this little booklet that I mentioned at the beginning, pages 10 through 15. The author of the booklet sort of goes through the entire account there of the witch of Endor and Saul, and really discounts how that Saul was not communicating with the dead Samuel. He wasn't communicating with him at all. He was communicating with an evil spirit that was impersonating Samuel, who was in the grave. We know that. But it's a very interesting account and shows how these fallen spirit beings were at work during that period of the Jewish age. And evidently God knew this was going to happen because he specifically put in the law itself provisions forbidding such communication with these witches or with these mediums, those who had familiar spirits or wizards or whatever you want to term them. And we're not going to read these, but if you want to make a note, Leviticus 19, verse 31, and Leviticus 20, verse 27, the law specifically forbids having any dealings with these mediums, and that if one did, it was punishable by death. God knew beforehand that this would be a problem, and so he specifically addressed it in the law. One thing, however, we don't find any record of that I could find. Now, if some of you can find it, I'd be curious to know. I couldn't find any record in the Old Testament of what we commonly refer to as demon possession. But yet, as soon as we get into the New Testament, as soon as we get into our Lord's first advent, we see this time and time again. Possession of the minds and the bodies of man by evil spirits becomes very prominent in New Testament times. And it's reflected by how many times Jesus dealt with those who were in such a condition. In fact, I found in looking at this that there's no less than 10 separate instances recorded in the Gospels of Jesus casting out devils. And this isn't counting those accounts that are repeated in more than one of the Gospels. No less than 10 separate instances. And by the way, this casting out of devils, which Jesus did, and I had never really thought of it this way, but we usually say that the miracles of Jesus were pictures of various works of the kingdom. You know, the healing, the raising of the dead, and things which he did. And I was thinking, well, how in the world would the casting out of devils be a picture of anything relative to the kingdom? But you know, it really shows and extends the thought of the healing work of mankind that's going to take place in the kingdom. And it's not that all man is possessed with these evil spirits by any means. It's a very relative minority that fall into this literal condition. But yet all mankind are under the influence of sin, aren't they? And its results. And the great work of the kingdom is to root out. It's to cast out these evil characteristics that are in man's character and his heart. And to replace them with the godlike characteristics which we find so manifest in the fruits and the graces of the Spirit. So we can say that this, the casting out of these devils really is, in a sense, a picture of the rooting out of all sin that is going to take place in the kingdom by that great mediator that we talked about earlier. I think we could say, in sort of a concluding thought to this part of our lesson, that the fallen angels are very opportunistic and are willing to take advantage of whatever seems to be, at the time, the easiest way to enter into the lives of fallen man. And I think as the gospel age has progressed, both of the methods that we have described have been used even more and more and more. And as mankind has fallen further and further down the broad road to destruction, it has, I think, been easier for the fallen angels to enter man's mind in any way that he can devise and that God would allow and permit with the restrictions that he has placed upon them. I'd like to talk a little bit about the present time. We've kind of jumped very quickly through the ages from the flood until the present time. But, you know, for us now, I think what we have to think about in regard to this subject and be on the alert of, and be on the alert to, is how these spirits might be used in our day and in the days to come so that we might be warned against these things, not only for ourselves, but that as we have the opportunity to talk to others or to witness or even raising our family, that we can be aware of how these spirits might operate. Ephesians, in the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 13, indicate that we battle spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we should expect the fallen angels to be as active or even more so here at the close of the age in this harvest period. And even as late as in Revelation, the 16th chapter and the 14th verse, which is really the context of Armageddon itself, it shows that the evil spirits are active right until the very end. Now, what do we see going on right now in God's plan? Here in the year 2000, or almost in 2001, it's hard to believe. I think if we look at God's plan right now, I think we identify two primary works that are going on. And we could subdivide that into scores of other works. But two primary things are happening in God's plan. Number one, the present evil order of things is in the process of being dissolved. I think we see that. We'd have to have blinders on not to see that that's going on around us and is going to continue. Number two is the last members of the church are being selected and developed and soon to be glorified with those other members and their Lord. Those are the two primary works of the present time, the dissolving of this present evil world and the development and the selection of the last members of the church. And so, you know, do we not think that these fallen angels and Satan are aware of this? I think they're very much aware of this. I think they know very well that these are the things that are going on and that the completion of these two things will spell their final doom, so to speak. And so anything that they can do to prevent either of these works from completion is what they're going to concentrate on. Whether it be the preventing of the dissolving of this world or the preventing of the completion of the church. That's their main focus. And so what might they be doing along these lines? Well, first, I think the fallen angels continue to do what they've always done. But, you know, people get kind of immune to these some of these same old things. So I think the angels and Satan have, you know, they're getting more and more subtle. They're devising perhaps new things to get involved with. Let's talk first about their efforts to keep this present evil world from its final dissolution. What might they be doing now, or what might they do in the future? I think in an effort to keep this world from crumbling, we might see and expect to continue to see from these evil spirits an effort to try and restore a sense of order to this world. Satan's order, of course, not God's order, but Satan's order. You know, Satan and the fallen angels don't really like to see things crumbling around them. They don't like to see all of the revolution and even the anarchy in some places in the world. They don't really like that. They would much rather have things as they were several hundred years ago when they had kind of an iron fist, or so they thought, over the affairs of the world. And so we might expect them to appear even more and more as angels of light to good, moral, upright, even religious people of the world. And as ironic as it might sound, getting people back into the nominal system churches might be exactly what they would try to do, to restore that old order that worked so well for hundreds and hundreds of years. What have we seen that sort of lends evidence to some of this? That perhaps, and we emphasize perhaps, because we can't know these things for sure, that perhaps have some backing or influence by the fallen spirits. You know, one of the things we've witnessed over the last several years is people seeing various personifications and images of Bible characters. Mary, Jesus, they see him on the image of a cloth. They see them on the image of a building or on the ground or in some rocks or in some trees or whatever the situation is. People have been deluded by this. Upright, seeming upright, moral, religious people have been fooled by this. That's one way I think we see it, and I think we'll continue to see it. Maybe even in things even more outstanding than what we've seen already. Could not the fallen spirits have something to do with this? Even more subtle. You know, there's a syndrome that I think is very prevalent among Christendom today, particularly in the Western world and in this country. I call it, well, I have kind of three names for it. One of them is, I call it the social gospel, the feel good about yourself gospel, and the doctrine doesn't really matter gospel. Isn't that what we see so much in Christendom today? You know, even, you know, in the past, at least, Christendom had some emphasis on their old false doctrines. But they don't even do that too much anymore, even though it's still embedded in their theology and in their minds. They haven't gotten rid of these old false doctrines, but they don't talk about it much anymore. It's just believe and then sort of have a good time, enjoy yourself, promote yourself, feel good about yourself. That's appealing to many people because it doesn't require them to really get involved to any extent at all with anything else. Perhaps again, the angels are deceiving man into that type of thinking. And what about the attempts to unite Christendom in general, particularly as a sort of a last-ditch effort to save the world from total anarchy. I think Satan and his angels will be a part of that. Again, trying to restore a sense of order, Satan's order, to this crumbling world around them. We'd like to mention one other area. And this, I think, deserves special mention because it is so subtle that even we perhaps could think incorrectly along this line and could get caught up in it. And we want to qualify this by saying, you're probably wondering, well, what is he going to say? That we don't want to sound an alarm that you do something crazy, but what I'm talking about and what I'm going to talk about is the world is fascinated with angels. There are hundreds, you go to a bookstore, there's hundreds of books about angels. There's TV shows about angels. There's movies about angels. There's magazine articles. There's newspaper articles. There's jewelry that's got angels all over it. Now, don't go throwing jewelry away if it has an angel on it. But again, it's so subtle that you could get caught up in it. There's entire stores. When we were away a couple of months ago, for a couple of days, we just happened to notice this little knick-knack store. The entire store was nothing but angels. Angel knick-knacks, angel shirts, angel pillows, angel everything. That's what the entire store was. People have become so caught up in this that now many say that they regularly talk with their angel. These are not the lower class. These are not the sinful, degraded, immoral people of society. These are those who claim to be religious and upright, God-fearing. Many have become worshipers of angels rather than worshipers of God. I noticed a scripture back along that really struck me because I had never really noticed it before in the light of this particular subject. It's Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 18. I'm going to read it from the NIV translation. Colossians 2:18 says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." Now, I think there's certainly an argument for the fact that the angels here can also refer to human messengers, that we would not idolize or worship human messengers. But I think there is certainly a case to be made for the fact that this could apply to literal angels as well, that it is not God's will for us to worship angels. What man has attempted to do, I believe, and maybe unwittingly so, man has attempted to humanize and to lower God down to his level. And how has he done that? I can picture man reasoning in his mind, well, God is so high, he's just untouchable. We can't communicate with God. We can't have communion and fellowship with him. But you know, these angels, they're not much more than a human being with wings. We can kind of deal with that. They're still invisible and we can't see them, but they're just one little step up from us. Mankind has somehow thought that by worshiping angels that can bring them closer to God. Without having, of course, to elevate themselves. That, again, is the great fallacy. The man has come to the conclusion, or many have come to the conclusion, that I don't want to elevate myself. I want to continue to live the way I've been living. So I'm going to bring God down to my level through this worshiping of angels. What a subtle delusion this is, dear brethren. Let us never get caught up in it. Now, we love the holy angels, don't we? We love the guardian angels. We love these spirit beings. However, we know that their purpose in our life is that spoken by Paul in Hebrews 1:14 when he says that they are ministering spirits. They are not objects of worship. They are not objects of idolization. And certainly they are not objects of communication. Our communion is with God, isn't it? Through His Son, our Lord Jesus. You remember John the Revelator. And he did receive revelations through the various holy angels that gave him visions along various lines. And he wrote this vision down and wrote these visions down. But there was a couple of occasions when John received these visions that he desired to worship the angel that gave him these visions. Remember what the angel said in both cases? Said, "Do it not, John. Don't worship me. I am just your fellow servant." That's what the angel said. And John was corrected. And this, I'll just give you these citations, Revelation 19:10 and 22:9. Our communication is with God through His Son, Jesus. And remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. We do not communicate even with God in a literal way of talking back and forth to Him. Our communion is by faith in Him and in His Son. But so notice that all of these things that we've mentioned with regard to what these evil spirits might have something to do with, they're very subtle and have maybe a surface appearance of righteousness. Could the fallen angels be behind some of these things? Perhaps. Again, we can't be sure, but we are forewarned, I think. Now, let's spend just the last few minutes of our time talking about how the fallen angels might attempt to delay the completion of the church. What might they try to do along this line? Again, realizing, as 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 13 to 15 say that Satan himself would appear as an angel of light. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 1st verse, we read these sobering words. Speaking of our day, Paul says to Timothy, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." It says that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing, or impostors is what the word seducing means. Giving heed to impostors. Could this happen? We say that it not only could happen, but it has happened, sadly, in some cases. Perhaps Satan and his spirit world have taken advantage of some in this regard. In Ezekiel, the 13th chapter, we're not going to read this, but we'll just note it for you. Ezekiel 13, verse 3 and verses 6 through 9 speak prophetically of those who have vain visions and divinations. Vain visions of so-called truth. Yes, again, this is not only possible, but we have seen this even in our own time, and perhaps could continue to see those who, claiming to have truth or claiming to have a new vision of truth, yet the Lord says that these are vain visions and divinations. Sadly, we have seen some who have strayed terribly off course in the way of doctrine, going back in some cases even into nominalism. We've seen others who have lost the spirit of the truth. Is it possible that the fallen spirits could have anything to do with this? We say perhaps. The point is that we should be, as our title says, on the alert to resist any of these things. We should be extremely careful, both as it pertains to the fundamental points of our beliefs, as well as our spirit and our character, to make sure that we have not erred concerning the faith. 1 Timothy 6:21. In Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9, we read a very interesting verse. And I've read this verse or these verses numerous times over the years, but I never made the connection between these verses and this particular subject. But the connection is there. Paul here is chastising the brethren in Galatia. And he says, beginning in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You've been removed to another gospel. Verse 7, he says, which is not another. In other words, there is no other gospel. But there be some that trouble you and who would pervert the gospel of Christ. But notice verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Though we, a human agency, or an angel from heaven,